Holy Father, I want to thank you for giving us this time. We are here to learn about you. We're here to learn about the truth that you've put within your word. Father, it is a great honor to have the opportunity to learn from you. So please, prepare our hearts and our minds. Help us not to be distracted by anything. May your angels be in this place. I thank you for your Holy Spirit as well to teach us, to help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Give us that grace that was sung about, Lord, and please do not trust your servant with a single word before your people here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have not heard any of these messages yet, you would like to, go to revelationwithdaniel.com/finaldays. All 8 presentations before this are already up there in MP3 format. That is audio, okay? The notes are also there. I see somebody writing this down, so I'm going to leave it up there for just a minute, but I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to start with a story in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 4, a story that you probably heard as a kid. It's about Cain and Abel. Yet this story actually illustrates the mark of the beast and the seal of God scenario. If you didn't know that, hang on to your seats, or I guess in this case, your pews. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam had a child, his name was Cain. Verse 2, there was a brother that came about, his name was Abel. So we have Cain and Abel, okay? In verse 3, Cain, he worked the ground. Verse 4, Abel, he worked with flocks of sheep. There's two brothers. One is Cain, that is a tiller of the ground. One is Abel, and he works with sheep. Okay? We're in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and onward. Verse 5. Rather, you know what? Let's read verse 4. Abel, he also brought, you know what? Back up. Let's read verse 3. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. Okay, so Cain brings an offering, and he did this, of course, because God had taught his father and mother, Adam and Eve, in chapter 3, about sacrifices. And so Cain, having raised a big garden, he brought his fruits as an offering. And it says there in verse 3, Cain brought of the fruits of the ground unto the Lord as an offering. Verse 4, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, which brought the lamb and his offering. But in verse 5, unto Cain and his offering, God did not have respect. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Okay, so you have somebody who thinks that what he can offer God of his own creation would be acceptable to God. And he was surprised that it was not acceptable to God. In fact, God frowned upon his offering. And there's another guy in the story, his brother. He comes and he gives to God what God had requested, knowing that God would accept what he had requested. And as a result of God accepting his offering in accordance with God's word, this other guy, his brother Cain, he got upset. That's the scenario, okay? So we have a righteous worshiper, one that worships God according to the dictates of his word, and another, we'll call him the unrighteous worshiper, who offers to God an offering that's according to the dictates of his own conscience. Okay? God's worship, man's worship. You see in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know, verse 7, if you do well, you will be accepted? It's pretty serious. God says, listen, if you do what I've asked you to do, I'm going to accept it. And you can see how I've accepted Abel's offering. But Cain, why are you upset? You knew all this before. Look at verse 8. Cain, later, he talks with his brother. And it came to pass when they were in a field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Okay, so we have death, the first murder in the Bible. Well, between humans. And so God comes along and he says, Cain, verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? Cain has this attitude like, I don't know. Am I supposed to know everything? I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, God says, hey, what have you done? Notice, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. I know what you have done. And there's evidence on the ground. It's your brother's blood. You are guilty, Cain. So what happens is, the Bible goes on to show that God gives Cain a punishment. Cain is so upset. Oh, my punishment. I can't handle this. Well, it ends up that as you continue reading the story in verse 15 toward the end, well, let's start at the middle. It says, the Lord set a mark upon Cain. The Lord set a what upon Cain? The Lord set a mark upon Cain. Now, was Cain the unrighteous worshiper or the righteous worshiper? He was the unrighteous worshiper. Unrighteous worshiper, I think I said that right. The one that offered to God according to the dictates of his own conscience. You see, he had set up his own religious system. Not in accord with God's word. It was contrary to God's word. You see, God had said, I want a lamb. And Cain says, you know what? I've got fruit. I don't want to go talk to my punk brother and get something from him. I'm going to use what I've got and I'm going to offer that to God. And I believe he's going to accept me. It sounds like faith, but it was contrary to God's word. So it's presumption, you see. And so what happens is, Cain offers to God what he thought was going to be okay, but it was a man-made religion according to man's commandments, not God's. And Cain, after persecuting his brother because of jealousy and rage, it ends up he has a mark. I don't know where the mark was, but I'm going to say it was on the forehead. Why? Because it's the same story that you find in the book of Revelation. You have a woman that follows God according to the dictates of his conscience. She keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus. On the other hand, the dragon uses powers on the earth who set up their own religious system. In fact, they look just like Christ. Remember, we talked about that night one. Jesus is being impersonated by the Antichrist. It looks so much like Jesus. Just like Cain's offering looked very similar to Abel's offering. I mean, it was something that they had. It was put on an altar. It was probably burnt just like Abel's was. So there were some similarities, but it was different because it was an impersonation of the true, you see. So at the end of time, the same scenario goes on. You have people that will worship God according to the dictates of his conscience, which I'm going to call the righteous worshipers. Amen. They worship God the way he asks them to. And you have this other group, which unfortunately, you can see from the Bible, is the majority. Come on. What did I say? It's the majority. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 says, in accord with the beast that is the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ, that beast, the Bible says, all the world wandered after that beast. And you could say, wow, how is it that all the world, the majority, is deceived? Well, let's spell it out again. The beast and Jesus are both beasts. They both come up out of the water to start their ministry. They both have horns. They both have crowns. They both look like the one before them. That's five already. They both have names written on them. They both look like a lion. They both look like a leopard. They both look like a bear. They both have been given a deadly wound. That's 10. They both have their deadly wound healed. The world wonders after both of them, according to the scripture. They both have great words coming out of their mouths. They both, let's see, what's the next one? I'll just say they both continue for 42 months, 3.5 years, or 1260 days. Okay? So I just spelled out 14 for you, just off the top of my head. So the reason why all the world, or the majority of the world, is deceived is because the Antichrist looks so much like Jesus. That's what's happening. And right here in the very first, one of the first stories of the Bible, you can see that scenario. It's not hard to understand once you realize that what God wants is your total surrender. God wants your heart. God wants your courage. God wants you to give Him authority. If He has my authority, if God is my authority, I will follow the dictates of His conscience. I will worship God according to the dictates of the Word, the written holy Word that is His holy Word. So, if we continue on, we can see from this first story, through the Bible, that you're going to have people that do not worship God and people that do. Okay, so from that premise, we're going to go on to an amazing chapter in the Bible. Next to an amazing chapter in the Bible. But both of them are dealing with two opposite things. Now, if you will, please take a Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, this is, friends, very profound. Ezekiel is toward the middle of the Bible. It's one of the major prophets. So if you find Isaiah or Jeremiah, you're not far from it. Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm going to skip through this quickly. You're going to have to read it later. It is in the notes. You will be able to see it there. But it says in verse 1, I, which is Ezekiel, sat in my house. The elders of Judah sat with me or before me. Okay, the hand of the Lord was there upon me. Verse 2. I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins, even downward, it was like fire. And from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber or fire. Okay, so he's sitting with the elders of Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem is. They're supposed to be holy people, right? This is the gathering of God's people in the prophet's house. And the prophet goes into vision. Verse 3. He, the Lord, put forth the form of a hand. He took me by the lock of my head. So he grabbed me by the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to where? He brought me to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, is that a heathen place? Yes or no? No, that's God's holy place. That's where everything is supposed to happen that's holy. That's where God put his name. So Ezekiel literally is taken by God by the lock of the hair to Jerusalem. And it says, he brought me to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Wait a minute, an image? Didn't God say that they're not supposed to make images to worship them? Somebody asked me the other night, by the way, you know, hey, the Bible says we're not supposed to make images in the commandments, but, you know, does that mean we're not supposed to have pictures of Christ? Well, listen, the Bible gives the commandments in two principles, basically. Don't make something to worship it, you see? Because God had called the children of Israel to make lots of things. If we couldn't make anything, you couldn't be sitting on chairs. I couldn't be having my computer. In fact, I couldn't have a phone. I couldn't have a Bible. I couldn't have anything if we couldn't make anything. So, no, it has nothing to do with that. Yes, we can make stuff. Just don't worship it. Amen? So, this is the image of jealousy. It says there in verse 4, behold, the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the way of the north. And northward, at the gate of the altar, there was this image of jealousy in the doorway. He said unto me, son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great what? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? That I should go far from my sanctuary, but turn you again, and you will see greater abominations. Okay, so the image of jealousy is in the doorway to get into Jerusalem, okay? Like you can't get into Jerusalem without getting past the image of jealousy. Not something that should be in God's house. It says there that this is a great abomination. What is an abomination? a sinful thing, right? Terribly sinful thing. Well, he says you're going to see greater abominations. This is kind of the pattern of Ezekiel 8. He sees an awful thing. It's called an abomination. And then he shows him a greater evil. He calls that an abomination. Then he shows him a greater evil. He calls that an abomination. And then we finally see the last evil. Let's see the second one. It says there in verse 10. So I went and I saw. Well, let's back up because he says something in verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court, where I looked in, and behold, there was a hole in the wall. He said unto me, Son of man, dig now. So I digged into the wall, and there was a door. And he said, go inside. So I went inside, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. Verse 10. So I went and saw, and every form of creepy thing, an abominable thing, and idols of the house of Israel were portrayed on the wall round about. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. The ancients are the elders. There's the 70 gathered together is supposed to be the basically the general gathering of the leadership. Okay, they're supposed to know and understand what is holy, but they're standing there, and there's all these creepy things and abominable beasts and idols, and they're standing there in verse 11 toward the middle with every man a censer in his hand. There was a thick cloud of incense that went up. So they're praying with all these idols around them and these creepy things and all these things that shouldn't be in the sanctuary. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? And they said, the Lord sees, or they say rather, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Is that true? The Lord doesn't see us and the Lord has forsaken the earth? No, it's not true. Absolutely not. So then verse 13, he said unto me, turn yet again, and you will see greater abominations that they do. Verse 14. So he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. They're crying. Generally, it's a 40-day weeping. Okay, 40 days they're to weep for Tammuz. Tammuz is the god of fertility, or he's the son of the goddess of fertility. Yeah, there's a lot of ways to see it, but they're lamenting for the death of this man, Tammuz. And so they're in the temple, and they're crying, weeping for the death of this idol, this god, this image, okay? I can't even think of the word right now. But basically, it's an abomination. So what happens in verse 15? Have you seen this, son of man? Turn yet again and you will see a greater abomination than these. So we've already seen three things. Okay, we've seen the image of jealousy. We've seen the 70 elders of Israel with all of their creepy things in the sanctuary where they're offering incense. But they, obviously their heart isn't right, or God wouldn't have mentioned it. And so the next thing, we see these women weeping, not for God and for their own sins, but for the death of Tammuz, the god of fertility, the god from the sun. And so we see here the next thing in verse 16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces were toward the east, and they worshiped the what? The sun toward the east. Okay, now God's sanctuary was designed in a specific way. There was the outer court, the holy place, and next to it, the most holy place. And it was always set to where the most holy place was facing toward the west. The reason being is when you go to the sanctuary of God or the temple of God, your face, your back is to the sun. But these folk are facing the other direction, and they're facing toward the east, worshiping the sun. And do you know God calls that the greatest abomination that they were doing? There were four abominations, remember? You read them just now with me in Ezekiel chapter 8. You can do the homework on your own when you get home. But listen, there were four abominations, and the worst one was God's people in the temple, claiming to be Christian, worshiping the sun. Now listen, we're not done yet. Look at the next chapter, chapter 9. He cried also in my ears, with a loud voice. Okay, wait a minute. Now, if God wanted to talk to us, he could probably just whisper something. He could say something calmly to us. But he's speaking to a prophet who is already supposed to be hearing his words, right? Yes or no? So yeah, the prophet's supposed to be listening to God's words, but notice what happens. It says in verse 1, he, God, cried also in my ears with a loud voice. So he's basically yelling right to Ezekiel in his ears, okay? He wants him to understand something, and he says, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came out of the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north. Every one of these six men had a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, with a rider's inkhorn by his side. Okay, so there's six men with swords, or something that they're going to use to slaughter people with. One of those has an inkhorn, so he has something to write with right there by his side. And it says, they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So now they're inside the temple, okay? Well, in the outer court section there. Verse 3, the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub or the angel whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Notice in verse 4, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of what city? Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men. Ah, is this the mark of the beast? No. Notice what it says. Notice what it says in verse 4. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that have been done in the midst thereof. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem, right? And in Jerusalem, the greatest abomination that you just saw in chapter 8 was that the leaders had their backs to God's worship, where you should be worshiping, and they were worshiping the sun. And so God says, listen, Ezekiel, right in his ear, speaks very loudly, right in his ear. And he says, there are six men coming, one of them has an inkhorn, and you tell them. You tell them to go out and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who don't like what's going on in God's church. Does that make sense? So it says there in verse 4, let's read it again. Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations. The greatest one of those abominations was worshiping the sun, that was done there in the midst of the city. Verse 5. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. God is telling people not to have pity. That's amazing. Slay people and don't have pity. It says why? Verse 6. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But do not come near to any man upon whom is the mark on his forehead. And begin at my sanctuary. Friends, you are seeing in this story an end time scenario. You are seeing at the very end of time, God's Christian people, quote unquote, are committing blasphemous things in the church. The greatest of those things is worshiping the sun. In the midst of this worshiping the sun and the other abominations that led to that, he says to his angels, I want one of you, one of the six there, the one that had the inkhorn, I want you to put a mark on the faithful. Put a mark on the faithful that are praying and sighing and crying after the abominations that are done in God's church. And those are the people that were spared from the slaughter at the end of time. Question, Who does the slaughtering? It's God's angels, not men. That's not our business as Christians to go slaughter folk. I don't care what anybody tells you. So the Bible makes it real clear here in these two chapters that there's sin being done in the church, but at the same time, there are people in God's church that are crying out after those abominations. This is a mark of the beast scenario, except this one here talks about the mark of God. You can say it this way, because it's actually referred to in the book of Revelation chapter 7 as the seal of God on the forehead of his people. Here in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 9, it's called the mark on the forehead upon those who sigh and cry after the abominations of those that are doing evil things in the church. In the book of Revelation, it's a mark on their forehead. But do you know? The Bible actually makes it clear, as you read Revelation chapter 22, that the mark on their forehead is actually the name of God on their foreheads. What does that mean? Why is that important? Why did I get excited by saying it? Listen, I'm going to tell you. The name of God actually refers to the character of God. Amen. A name equals character. Let me give you a little history here, and you're going to have to help me. Jacob, he wrestled with an angel. He had deceived his father, saying that he was really Esau. He wasn't really Esau, but he had deceived, right? So now, when he's wrestling with this angel, he says, I'm not going to let you go except you bless me. And so the angel says, okay, you want me to bless you? What's your name? He says, all right, I'm Jacob. I'm not Esau. He says, all right, you're right. You are Jacob. You're a deceiver. But from now on, your name, Jacob, is going to be what? Israel. His character was changed. His name was changed. Amen. What about Abram? Abram went through this dark sacrificial ceremony. And as a result of believing God and seeing the stars and actually being accounted righteous because of his belief, he was told by God, you are no longer Abram, you are
Abraham.
A belief in God's plan, his future, his prophecies, his name was changed because his character was changed. Okay? So this guy named Saul, he was zealous for the faith, except the wrong faith. And he was killing Christians. He was persecuting Christ in the persecution of his people. And so what happens is God appears to him on his trip to Damascus. He falls over and he can't see. And as a result of 3 days of not being able to see, yet being able to understand that God had called him to a new and direct ministry for him instead of against him, Saul's name was changed to
Paul.
And when Jesus saw Simon, he said, you're not Simon. You're not somebody who can hear. I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. You don't listen. Your head is like a rock. And he says to James and his brother John, James and John, yeah. He says, you guys, seriously, you are the sons of what?
Thunder.
You're the sons of thunder. So he knew their name shouldn't be what it was and needed to be something else because of a character transformation. Name equals character. And so at the end of time in the book of Revelation, when we have God's name in our forehead, it is his character in our forehead. We have chosen by our own decisions, our own God-given decisions, to follow him whithersoever the Lamb goeth.
Amen.
And I'm telling you, folk, only those that make the decision in their own minds to follow Christ through his holy word is going to have his holy character in their foreheads.
Right.
And guess what? The holy character is reflected by the Ten Commandments, the law. You saw that chart up there, remember? Good, holy, perfect, pure, just, true, spiritual, righteousness, faithful, eternal, and light. You remember that? God is all those things. The law is all those things. Guess what law is not all those things? The sacrificial law that was nailed to the cross. The law that is all those things is the Ten Commandment moral law that has never been nailed to the cross. We will, as Christians at the end of time, follow God according to the dictates of his conscience, not ours. We're going to be like Abel, not Cain. We're going to be like the people in Ezekiel chapter 9 that get a mark on their forehead because we are crying and sighing after the abominations of those that are committing abominations in the church. And the greatest of those abominations is what? Worshiping the sun with your back toward where God wants you to be. They have rejected God's truth far enough to where God says, I'm done. And that is the Revelation's Mark of the Beast scenario. Let's look at it now. Revelation chapter 14. Turn to Revelation chapter 14 and we're going to see in what is the gospel message that will go to the very ends of the earth. This is the last message of mercy to God's people on the earth. And it reads in verse 6. I saw an angel, another angel. He flew in the midst of heaven. He had the everlasting gospel, and it was his job to preach. He preached to everybody who dwelt on the earth, to every nation, to every child or family line, to every language, to every single person. Verse 7. He said with a loud voice, just like God said to Ezekiel in the loud voice, he says, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. And then he quotes directly from the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandment law found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. He says, worship him, or I think it's actually verse 11 that he's quoting. Worship him that made heaven and the earth, the sea, and instead of saying, and all that in them is, it says, and the fountains of waters. The everlasting gospel message at the end of time, given to everybody on the world, is quoted directly from the fourth commandment, which is which commandment? The Sabbath commandment. And guess what? If Ezekiel chapter 8 had the greatest evil being worshiping the sun, and God's people in chapter 9 are supposed to be crying out against those that are worshiping the sun, and here at the end of time, we have an everlasting gospel going to everybody in the world saying, you need not to worship the sun, but worship the creator of the sun. Amen. Worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Because listen, at the end of time, you're only going to have one choice. Well, I guess two choices. You either follow God or you don't. And at the end of time, there is a direct call right here in the first of three angels to worship the Creator. Amen. Okay, so let's make it real. The Antichrist. You know, the one that looks just like Jesus. He took the sanctuary from the prince of the host and he cast it down to the earth. So on the earth, he has a sanctuary that looks very much like the one in heaven. Priests, incense, candles, bread, wine, beautiful paintings, gold, purple, red, or scarlet. You know what I'm saying. It's right there. So if the enemy has a false system on the church, on the earth, and he's impersonating Christ so much, what would be the alternative to God's desire at the end of time for his people to keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day commandment, and worship him as the creator? Well, why not make another day? Just like Cain had another type of offering. It wasn't the real one. It was similar. It was real close. But it wasn't what God said. So why not, at the end of time, instead of worshiping God the way he wants to, make something look just like it. Instead of Saturday, let's make it Sunday. Come on. I'm telling you, folks, that is what the Bible is teaching. God has said through his word that he wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you don't expect to be in heaven. But I want to meet you there. I want to be there. And the reason why I'm preaching tonight is because I want you to be there. Amen. If I didn't care for your soul, I wouldn't spend my time up here. I'd be out over in Squaw Valley with my family. But I care for this. This means something to me. So anyways, it says in verse 8, there was another angel. This is the second one. Babylon has fallen. Oh, it has fallen. That great city. Remember we looked at the two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem? Remember? We saw a chart where Jerusalem looked all beautiful with glory and pearls and gold. And it had foundations and a name written. It had walls. It was in the wilderness. One of the seven angels brought brought John to see this woman. And then you look at Babylon, it's the same way. There's the, you can see that there's a woman with a name written, and it's gold, and there's pearls, and all these same things. Well, guess what? Babylon is impersonating Jerusalem. So it's just the same way. Just like Christ is being impersonated by the Antichrist, Jerusalem is being impersonated by Babylon. Same scenario. It's different, but it looks the same. Sunday is different, but it looks the same. Okay? Sunday, by the way, if you know the history of it, there's a reason it's called Sunday. It's really that simple. They made the day Sunday and called it Sunday when it used to be called the first day. They called it Sunday in honor of the sun. Why do you think Monday could be said Moon Day? And Saturday is actually Saturn. Saturn Day, Moon Day, Sunday. There's Thor's Day, Frigg's Day, and I don't remember Wednesday or even Tuesday for that matter. But you can look this stuff up. It's not hard to find. Where are we? Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Verse 8. Babylon has fallen, that great city. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This, by the way, is a quote directly from Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar is causing people to drink wine out of God's holy vessels. Well, it means that God's, his so-called people, the ones that really aren't faithful, are causing people to drink the wine of Babylon, to become spiritually drunk, and treat God's holy things as though they're common. Okay, that's what's happening here, if you look at Daniel as a symbol. Verse 9. The third angel, he followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship, what is that word? If anybody worships the beast, wait a minute. In verse 7, we were told that we were supposed to worship him that made. So you're in verse 7, you're either supposed to worship him that made, or in verse 9 it says, if any man worship the beast. You're either going to worship the creator God, which by the way is Jesus. Jesus was the creator. You can read it in John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, just as quick references. Jesus is the creator, so worship him that made, and that means Jesus is the one that gave us the seventh day Sabbath, or worship the beast, the one that looks just like Jesus, with everything similar but not exact. So it says there in verse 9, if any man worships the beast and his image, we're not going to talk about the image in this series, but I'll tell you, it's in chapter 13, it's the second beast, and it is just as evil as everything else, and it's closer than you think. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, receive his mark in his forehead? I thought in Ezekiel chapter 9, there were people that received the mark in their forehead because they were upset at the abominations. Ah, yes. Ezekiel 8 and 9 are the antithesis of what's happening in Revelation chapter 14. Here we're seeing those that are receiving a mark for their evil. There, we're seeing those that are receiving a mark for their righteousness. Okay? That's the difference. Now listen, verse 9. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive a mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same one will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So you're either going to drink the wine of the wrath of Babylon or the wine of the wrath of God. I honestly would rather drink the wine of the wrath of Babylon because I do not want to drink the wine of the wrath of God. You're going to drink one wine or the other. If you're faithful to God, you're going to drink the wine of the wrath of Babylon. If you are faithful to Babylon, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I choose that one. I want God's unfaithful people to be offended at me for my righteousness. Just like Cain was offended at Abel. Because I don't want to suffer the consequences of God's eternal wrath. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it says there in verse 10. Let's skip to 11. Those that worship the beast in his image, the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. They will have no rest. They will have no what?
Rest.
They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image. Now, this is not, I repeat, this is not saying that while they're tormented, they receive no rest. What it is saying is the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. You can read it in verse 11. It says exactly that. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And then, while they're worshiping, okay, they have no rest day nor night who worship. So it's not talking about them worshiping the beast while they're being tormented. No. It's not saying that at all. The smoke ascends forever and ever. And then it jumps back to the fact that they will not have rest who worship the beast in his image. Okay? Now, it says verse 12. Here, though, contrary to those that worship the beast in his image, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That, to me, sounds very similar to all the other scenarios we've been reading, Cain and Abel. There's a close offering. It's similar to Abel's, but it's not the same. In Ezekiel chapter 8, they're worshiping the sun. It's spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. It's close. Is it really? In Revelation chapter 14, they're worshiping the beast, and they're worshiping him in such a way that it's so much like Christ, but it's not exactly the same. It's close. But is it acceptable?
No.
Absolutely not. Now, in contrast to those who worship the beast in his image, are those who worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. A direct commandment from the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment. Remember the middle of the word Sabbath? S-A-B-B-A. What is that? Abba, Father, the sign of the everlasting Father. Those who worship this on the Sabbath, God's seventh-day Sabbath, they are honoring God. And remember, as I was talking before, they have to take a vacation every single week because God says so. Bummer. Right? No, not at all. It's a wonderful experience to have time off because God commanded you to. It gives you that holy time with the Lord, and it's amazing. So you can see right here in Revelation 14, 6 through 12, there is a call for God's people to worship him in concert with his commandments. Now, because we learned that you will have no rest if you worship the beast, jump to Matthew chapter 11. And you're going to see that Christ actually gave this scenario, this rest scenario, in concert with something that perhaps because of the chapter break, you didn't notice. It says in verse 28, Jesus had already been preaching. He says, "Come unto me, everyone that labors and is heavy laden." Verse 28 in Matthew chapter 11. And it says at the end, "And I will give you what? Rest." Okay, wait a minute. They that worship the beast in his image have no what?
Rest.
Day nor night, the Bible says. Oh, but if you come to Jesus, he says, "Come unto me, if you labor and you're heavy laden, I will give you what?
Rest."
And so as he's preaching, he says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find what? Rest unto your souls." In verse 30, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus has just preached a sermon. He has just appealed for people to come unto me. So people start coming to Jesus. He's literally calling for people to come to him. He says, I'm going to give you rest. He says it twice. Take my rest. I'll give it to you. And it says, very next verse, chapter 1 or chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, at what time? When he had just appealed for people to come to him, at that time, Jesus went on the what? The Sabbath day. Wait a minute, Jesus. You just made an appeal for people to come to you, and you said that you would give them rest. What do you mean? Well, I'm going to start by taking them into a field on the Sabbath. I'm going to show them what rest is all about. Ha! Don't ever forget that. Right there, Jesus gave them rest by going with them on a walk on the Sabbath. Do you know that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the Bible says there remains a rest to the people of God? Wait a minute. Hebrews was written just a few years before Jerusalem was totally destroyed, which was 70 AD. So probably 67 AD, 66 AD, that's when the book of Hebrews was written. And he says way after Jesus had died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended, way after that, Paul, the author, says, there remains a rest to the people of God. What does that rest mean? Do you know the actual word is sabbatismos? Sabbath, what is that? Sabbath, rest, sabbatismos. There remains a Sabbath rest to the people of God. He's actually speaking clearly in that chapter that God wants us to have rest. And as God rested from creation, we ought to labor to enter into that rest. What he's saying is we need to be so connected with Christ that we're willing to follow him even in Sabbath keeping. Amen? Now let's recap real quick on the Antichrist. He was little and he was a worldwide political power. Yes or no?
Yes.
Number two, he was worldwide in his religious power. Yes or no?
Yes.
We saw that yesterday. We went through 24 things, and I even missed one. That was a very obvious one. Somebody yesterday came up and said, doesn't the Bible say that the beast had seven heads, and those seven heads are seven mountains whereupon that woman sits? I said, oh yeah, I forgot about that. The woman, the system that we all called out yesterday as what the Bible was calling to and pointing to as the Antichrist, she sits on seven hills. You ever heard her called the city of seven hills? Yeah, the Bible says it, Revelation chapter 17, read it for yourself. Number three, it would rise up from Europe. You can see that from the Bible. It would claim to forgive sin. That is a blasphemous term. It would claim to be God, another blasphemous term. It would think to change God's times and laws. Whoa, 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 whoa. We hadn't really understood that yesterday. Why do you know people today who worship God on Sunday? Let me give you a little history here, okay? The early church kept the seventh-day Sabbath. You can ask Jesus. Ask him in the scripture. Ask the book of Acts and all of the apostles. They all kept the seventh day. In fact, everybody faithful in the Bible to God kept the seventh-day Sabbath. You can read it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. There is not one, okay, otherwise. So they were keeping the Sabbath, and then it happens that Rome starts to rise up in power. It already was in power, but it starts to rise up more in power, and it decides, you know what, we want to kind of strengthen the pocketbook here a little bit. So all these faithful Jews that are paying tithe, why don't we try to connect with them somehow, and we'll be able to get them to pay tithe to us. And then, you know, why don't we just make everybody Christian and they can all pay tithe? And pretty soon we're going to be like, we're going to get some cash in here. So it ends up that they decide religiously, politically, and economically to invite just about anybody to be a Christian. And so early in the church, they decided, hey, you know what? We're not going to persecute you if you become a Christian. And here's how we're going to know that you're not one of those Christ followers. You can keep Sunday instead of Saturday. It's similar, it's the same. I mean, you know, we'll just know that you're not one of the Jews. And the Christians are like, hey, I can still worship God, but I won't be killed? You know what? I'm going to do it. So they start keeping Sunday, okay? And they start worshiping God, quote unquote, on Sunday. Unfortunately, it wasn't consistent with the scripture. So it happens that all of a sudden Rome, they decide in the 300s that they are going to make a law out of it. 331. What happens is they make a law, and it's a law saying that you need to worship God on Sunday, the day of the sun, the venerable day of the sun it's called, and you will not be persecuted. So as a result, all these people come in, and it happens that there's armies that are baptized, and people are not even Christian at all that are accepted into this faith. So what happens is the enemy says, you know what? If we can't beat them, let's join them. That's kind of the idea. So let's join Christianity. And so now everybody's Christian. The drunkard, the one that's dealing drugs, the one that's sleeping with so-and-so, the one that, you know, everybody's Christian. It doesn't matter as long as you stay away from persecution. And Rome was happy too because they were collecting the change, you see. So it happens that during that time, not too long after, Rome, the political power, and the Catholic Church joined together, okay? Church and state united. That's why today it's called the Roman Catholic Church. Yes or no? Okay, that's what happened. They joined together. And it happened that the political power said to the church, hey, you know what? You have so much authority and you are holy. You take all authority, both religious and political. That ended up being the Dark Ages. The Roman power said, nobody can read the Bible. You are not going to be able to do so. And it was in that time that if you worshiped outside of the dictates of the conscience of Rome, you were killed. They are guilty of destroying millions. 50 to 75 million people have lost their lives during the Dark Ages because of the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. That's what we read about yesterday. Remember, they would make war against the saints. She in Revelation 17 is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Okay, that's what's happening. You're seeing the persecution there. So as a result of being a world dominating power, both politically and religiously, everybody followed the dictates of their conscience, except small groups in the mountains. Okay? So if everybody's following the dictates of the conscience of Rome, and then you have what's called the Reformation, who knows about the Reformation? Okay? Churches like the Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Methodists, Episcopalians, Baptists, Presbyterians, okay? All these people, they actually came out of the Roman church because they started following the Bible. That's called the Reformation. Well, guess what? It wasn't long after the Reformation that they realized as Christians that they needed to be missionaries. So they start traveling the world, sending Bibles and baptizing and setting up churches and doing all these wonderful things. But one of the things they took with them was worshiping God on Sunday. That's why you know somebody today who is a Christian that actually worships on Sunday. Not because the Bible ever said they should do it. It's because Rome had all ecclesiastical and political power. And as a result of the tradition of that time, it was not God's commandment, it was a tradition. People have followed on to be missionaries around the world with that same tradition. But God is calling at the end of time people to honor him. So now, when the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, that the little horn would think to change God's times and laws, is that something that is fulfilled, yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely. Another identifying mark of who the persecuting Antichrist power is. It would severely persecute God's people, and it would exist for exactly 1260 years. Now, let's go quickly through this. Now that we know what the beast of the Bible prophecy is, we learned that yesterday, we just rehearsed it now, let's read what she has written regarding the mark of her own authority. This is taken from St. Catherine Church. Say Catholic Church. St. Catherine, Catholic Church, Sentinel, May 21st, 1995. This isn't very long ago. It says, perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to what? Sunday. Not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. This is their own writing. Now, jump to the book of Acts real quick, and I want to show you something. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read in verses 27 through 32. I'm going to try to make this really quickly. Acts 20, 27 through 32, the Bible says, Paul is speaking and he says, I haven't shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he says, I've told you everything that I know about the counsel of God. He never spoke about Saturday being changed to Sunday. Never once. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, though, among yourselves and to all of the church members, the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you pastors or overseers. You're supposed to feed the church of God with the word, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, church, not sparing the flock or the members of the church. Verse 30. Also of your own selves will men arise, and they will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of these 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So what Paul is saying is, you're a beautiful church. God has called you out. You are pastors. You are leaders of the church. But even amongst you, the enemy is going to bring people up. They will be wolves, and they will devour the flock, and they will lead people away after their own inclinations, kind of like Cain did. They will set up their own religious system. They will come from the church, but they will leave the church. They will have similarities, but it won't be God's church. You see what I'm saying? Paul prophesied that right there. Now notice what happens. In Decretal de Translat, it says, the Pope has power to change times, to abrogate laws, that means abolish laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. They are claiming this of their own power. These are their writings. And I'm telling you honestly. Now listen, when I first was a Christian about 18 years ago, these things were pretty easy to find on the internet. Today, they are much more difficult. Why? I wonder. The Catholic Record, September 1st, 1923, says this, Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. That, to me, sounds just like those blasphemous things that the Bible said she would say. Amen? Letter from October 28, 1895, from C.F. Thompson. Of course the Catholic Church claims that the change, which was the Sabbath change, was her act. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. So of course they claim that. If you go back in history, yes, that's what happened. I want to read to you something that is very difficult to find these days. It's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This one specifically, not all of them say this, so they have changed this since then. But it used to say in the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, I used to actually have one of these. I let a friend borrow it. I've never seen it since. But I've been able to get a facsimile of it, which means a replication of it, because these are extremely hard to find now. Why? Because they're embarrassed. Because they're being pointed to, and they don't like it. But I'm just telling you, hey, listen, God loves every single one of them. Thank you for saying amen. I wanted one from there. God loves every single one of us on the face of the earth. That's why this message is out, is because he wants people to come out of her, my people. Question, which day is the Sabbath? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. This is what they teach their people going into, what is it called? Speak it up louder. I can't hear, I can't understand. Yeah, it's the catechism, but you're preparing for something. Baptism, confirmation, that's what it is. Which day is the Sabbath? Saturday is the Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath day. The question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, well, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. That is a direct quote, okay? Now we're going to jump to something that happened just recently. September 9, Sunday, 2007. The Pope demands respect for Sunday. This is on BBC News. That's a pretty reputable source, wouldn't you say? Pope Benedict has appealed for renewed respect for Sundays as he celebrated Mass at St. Stephen's Cathedral in the heart of Vienna. Okay, so the Pope even today is still calling for Sunday Reformation. Let's see another one. This is taken from September 17. You can see it right there. 2007. It says down at the bottom, right here, I'll read it to you if you can't read it. Sine Dominico non possumus, I think it says. Without Sunday, we cannot live. Okay? Pope Benedict declared during a Mass on September 9 at St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna. Speaking on the final day of his three-day visit to Austria, the German Pope voiced a strong call for Christians to revive Sunday keeping as an all-important religious practice. Now, I hope I don't start coughing here. I'm going to get another one of these things. Excuse me. The Catholic News Service. June 6th, 2012. Sundays must be a day of rest dedicated to God and family, Pope says. Wait a minute. What day does the Bible say is a day of rest?
Saturday,
the Sabbath. What day does the Antichrist power say is a day of rest?
Sunday.
Which one will you believe and follow? That's the question. July 5th, 2014, that's not very long ago, it says in Italy, Pope Francis has lamented the abandoning of the traditionally Christian practice of not working on Sundays, saying it has a negative impact on families and friendships. Yahoo News. Okay? Notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel, I'm almost done. Please bear with me. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Read it with me. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. The Sabbath is a sign between God and us so that we can know that he's the one that sanctifies. It's his authority that's in my life. Now the next one, Ezekiel 20, verse 20. Say it with me. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So not only the Lord is the one that sanctifies us, the Lord is the one that is our God.
Amen.
This is an issue of authority.
Amen.
You're either going to have the Antichrist as your authority at the end of time with her daughters, the ones that have the similar practices as she does, or you're going to have God as your authority.
Amen.
Question. Which one will you have? We looked the other day that if in fact the city of God were still on earth and the temple were in it, the Bible calls it the city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, in Daniel 9:16. It says, O Jerusalem, the holy city, which, by the way, is on top of the holy mountain, which is in Isaiah 52, verse 1. David says, I worship toward thy holy temple, which is in the holy city, which is on the mountain, the holy mountain. Exodus, he goeth in unto the holy place. That's in the holy temple, in the holy city, in the holy mountain, although that one wasn't, because that was before the holy city, or the holy, yeah, city was there. So the testimony in the most holy place, thank you, sir, very much. The most holy place was right next to the holy place, which was in the holy temple, in the holy city, on the holy mountain. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if you go from the holy mountain to the holy city to the holy temple to the holy place to the most holy place, could you say that you are in the most holy place on the face of the earth? Yes or no? Why? What declares it so? We saw this last time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it, what? Holy. Do you know the only thing that says holy in the entire most holy place is that commandment right there? It's the only time you'll find the word. Happens one time. God's desire to spend time with you on a weekly basis, and your willingness to spend that time with him as your Lord and authority, is the most holy experience you can have on the face of this earth. And that's why the devil doesn't like it. God's seal is in the heart of God's law. His seal has his name, his title, and his territory. Think of it with me, the Sabbath commandment. His name, God. His title, created. His territory, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. God, the creator that has everything. That's his name, his title, and his territory. It's the same way to seal something authentically. In the United States, you would have the president of the United States. So today it would be Barack Obama, that's his name. His title would be the president, and his territory, the United States of America. Right? That is the official document. That's the official seal. Well, guess what? God's official seal is in the seventh commandment, or I'm sorry, the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath. This is why it's such a big deal. This is why at the end of time in the book of Revelation, there's a message that goes to all the world saying, worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Worship God, the creator that owns everything. It's the seal of God. Let's learn quickly what we've gone over, and we're going to wrap it up tonight. And by the way, if you have never read the book, The Great Controversy, it's available in the back after this message. And if you have not read that book, you need to get it, because that book will cover all these details in crystal clear clarity. Cain and Abel were a type of the mark of the beast scenario. One was faithful to God, following his word. The other was not. Ezekiel 8 showed us that there were a lot of sins in the church, but the worst was worshiping the sun. Ezekiel 9 showed that there was a mark given to those that were faithful to God, that were sighing and crying against those that were committing abominations. Number four, there was three angels in Revelation, and the first one quotes directly the Sabbath commandment, while the third one says that the faithful at the end of time will keep the commandments of God. Number five, Jesus invited people to rest with him. It happened to be on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Hebrews says, even today, there remains a Sabbath rest. Chapter 7, Catholics boast responsibility for people today worshiping on Sunday. Is that true, yes or no?
Yes.
Number eight, the Pope demands Sunday sacredness. You read that from the news, whether it be Yahoo or BBC. Or was it BBC? I think so. Number nine, the Sabbath is a sign between us and God. Not only that he sanctifies us, but that he's the Lord our God. Yes or no?
Yes.
Number 10, the holiest place on earth contained something that said holy only one time, and it was directly in the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment. Number 11, Sabbath contains, the Sabbath commandment, contains the name, the title, and the territory of our God. Therefore, it qualifies as being a seal. And we're going to be sealed on the forehead according to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1. You can read it yourself. Number 12, Sabbath obedience is specifically designed for holy relationship or communion with God. And that is why the devil cannot stand it. My question is, friends, are you willing, by God's grace and that alone, and because of what he's done for you on the cross, are you willing to surrender your life to him in obedience to God's holy commandments, which reflect his perfect character? It is up to you. It is up to you. If you have any questions, please talk to the pastor. Please talk to the Bible workers, those dear people that greet you on the way in and with smiling faces, and they're so happy. Ask them with questions, and perhaps you may have a struggle, like, I don't have the ability to get off work to keep the Sabbath. The pastor can work with you. He can actually write an official document that you can show your work. In some cases, that will help. In some cases, you can, there's lots of ideas. There's lots of, excuse me. Let me just wrap it up. There's a lot of things that God can do for you to help you follow him. Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. His word is more powerful than we are. Amen. And guess what? His word is more powerful than your boss is too. Amen. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for giving us the time that we've had to be able to discuss together what the Bible teaches about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. I beg of you, Lord, to teach us, to guide us, to help us to be able to understand the depths of your love and your commitment to us so that we can respond in a commitment to you. Lord, make us faithful. Call us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.